that these ancient words that are your words, for they come from the Ancient of Days through old men, writers of the past, would impart brand new revival life in us today. And those ancient words just lay on the ground and they affect some people not. But when your Holy Spirit attaches itself to the preaching of those ancient words, lives, families, churches, and cultures have been transformed. And that is our prayer, that through the preaching of the Word of God on this day in your churches around the world, that individual hearts, then families, then entire churches, and nations such as this nation that we love so much would be freshly messed up in a beautiful way by those ancient words of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The sermon today will be coming from Acts chapter 17. If you will turn there, please. Luke is the writer of Acts, but much of the book of Acts is about the Apostle Paul. If you don't know who the Apostle Paul was, he wasn't born a saint. He was quite the sinner. As a matter of fact, he was probably the grandest Middle Eastern terrorist that we know of. He was on a holy jihad because he absolutely hated Jesus Christ. And he couldn't pour out his wrath on Jesus Christ because Jesus, they couldn't find him. He was raised from the grave and he had ascended into heaven. But Jesus had these followers called the Way. And so Paul vehemently, with anti-Christian fervor, sought to squelch them out. But while he was in the very process, and I love this, while he was in the very act of seeking to ruin the church, Jesus was in the very act of seeking to redeem Paul. Are you getting this? Paul did not repent and then Jesus came to him. Jesus came to him while he was in the midst of his murder, as he was in the midst of his blasphemy. And Jesus Christ had targeted him. And Jesus met him on that beautiful day on the road to Damascus. And it was so easy. I mean, it's not like God had to work hard to create the world, so how much harder is it for him to change the soul? He created the world by saying, just let there be. And he took the Antichrist, Paul, and he just immediately buckled his knees, blinded his physical eyes, but opened his spiritual eyes, enlightened his mind, changed his will, renewed his affections. This is what Jesus did all in a moment. And then Jesus called him to be the great apostle. For the rest of his days, he's supposed to use his natural skills, the education he had received. He's supposed to use that boldness that he has. And he's supposed to use all that he has to live for Christ. And he's going to travel around and he's going to preach the gospel. He's going to plant and build up churches, and then he's going to turn those churches over to leaders that he's developed. And this is what Paul is in the process of doing right now. Paul is in the midst of what we call his second missionary journey. He's already traveled that known world or part of it once. This time he's focusing primarily on that area around Greece before he will finally go to Jerusalem. And as of late, he had just been in Philippi. Now, what happened in Philippi? You don't need to turn there. It's in chapter 16. But he comes and he meets some ladies beside the river who are praying, and he begins a great church with a group of lady leaders. He pours himself into them. A church blooms. At that point, there are people who come to know Jesus, and isn't it great when God is in the midst? But even though Paul was what I might call seeker-friendly, he wanted to be kind and courteous. He endeavored to live at peace with all men. He didn't want to offend. The gospel that he preached offended many. It ended up happening that he was arrested. He was brought before the city magistrates. That there they threw him into jail. But that night, God had some neat plan. The Lord caused this divine earthquake to happen, and the structures weren't torn down. But you know what happened? The doors came off of the hinges in the cells, and all of the prisoners' stocks that they were in came loose. Long story short, Paul was able to leave, and what did he do? He didn't retire or resign because he had suffered hardship for Jesus. From there, he traveled on to Thessalonica. And that's where we pick up the story now. Let's read together in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim, is the Christ." Paul went and visited a local synagogue. This would have been as natural as Tiger Woods coming and visiting the local country club. He was very comfortable there, and everyone in the synagogue would have loved to have seen Paul. For they had this habit of, when a traveling rabbi was in their midst, to welcome him and to give him an opportunity to present some nuggets of wisdom from God's word or from their tradition. And Paul was more than willing to take advantage of that. But what does it say that he did? Yeah, he preached a sermon, I'm sure. But he did far more than that. He reasoned with them. He dialogued with them. He opened up or enlightened the word. It wasn't good enough for them just to read. He wanted them to understand what it meant and what was behind the word. And then he gave evidence and he proved it. He's a master worker in the Scriptures, going at the hearts of his people. This is way more than some hellfire and brimstone sermon. It's definitely not entertainment or some kind of a storytelling time. This is not some power of positive thinking lecture. He's massaging the Word of God into the hearts of people. And what ends up happening? The same thing that happens everywhere the Word of God is preached. Many people believed. We see that in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Yes, there were people who understood their sin, recognized their works and their ceremonial actions had nothing to do with get them into heaven, understood that Jesus Christ had lived for them, had died for them, and was calling all and anyone who wanted to bow the knee, kiss the ring, and take Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. Paul preached this, and that day, easy, the Holy Spirit changed hearts just like he had Paul. It was Yogi Berra who said, "That's deja vu all over again." Why? Because Paul didn't try to be offensive, but he offended many. And in Thessalonica, we can read what happened in verses 5 through 9. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set a city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another, King Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Persecution ensued. You know, this is going to happen here at Horizon Church, as we really do want to be the most courteous and relevant church we possibly can, as we want to speak our culture's language and welcome anyone and everyone with open arms. Come in our worship service, and would you sit there and please let us tell you the wonderful words of Jesus Christ. That's our attitude. Those are our open arms. But not for a moment do we think that we can date people into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit has to do His work, and undoubtedly when people hear our truthful message, they're going to be offended. So now we have to decide which is more important, to offend the truth of God or to offend the cultural mores of other people. And this church, though we want to be open and kind, We must stand on the ancient words of Jesus Christ. It's who we've got to be as we seek to be seeker-sensitive in the way we do our ministry. But did you see one of my favorite phrases there? It was found in verses 6 and 7, and I love this. Could this be said of us? Oh, I would like to see this on my tombstone. No one has tombstones anymore, but I'd like to have one, and this could be on it. If Jim and Joe could go down as the Lone Ranger and Tonto of the Calvary Presbytery, as we're working together, could this be said of us? Could this be said of our elders and our deacons? Would this be true of you? Did you see it there in verses 6 and 7? Those who hated Jesus Christ, those who hated Paul, came up and they, in their accusations, this is what they said. These people who have turned the world upside down, they're on the move and they're here. And they're here because Caesar's not their real king. Jesus Christ is their king. Wouldn't that be a lot of fun if our families would be turned upside down because of our discipleship influence? What happens if we could turn around Greenville and Malden and the upstate as a people devoted to the Word of God and then send other people out into the nations and turn the world upside down because we give allegiance to Jesus Christ and His Word? That's something worthy for us to focus on. It happened. It has happened again. It continues to happen wherever the Spirit of God meets the Word of God. Could that be said of Horizon Church? Those people on Butler Road, Jesus Christ is their king. And we can't stop them. They're turning the world upside down. And they're here again. I love that verse. May that be said of us. Well, Paul doesn't resign again. He doesn't say, well, I've done my duty. He does what he does. Deja vu all over again. He leaves and he now is traveling towards another big city, but he makes a stop in Berea. And I think this is very interesting here. Verses 10 through 14. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Have you seen this before? Here's the phrase for the whole sermon. Now these Jews were more noble. Underline those words, please. More noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Here it comes again. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. I do think that the Thessalonians, that might be more properly said, were noble. God did some noble work in them. They heard the scriptures. They believed. They responded. I didn't write this. Dr. Luke wrote this. And according to the inspired word of God, the Thessalonians may have been noble. But as noble as the Thessalonians were, the Bereans were more noble. And why? Three big ideas from the text for you. First of all, they received the word of God with eagerness. They couldn't get enough of it. They ran towards it is the idea of the Greek. If you have ever spent the Thanksgiving day around the dinner table at lunch, half the time your kids or someone else are waiting to get out of there. Why? Because they got to go get in the line of Best Buy. Why? Because there's some game system or a TV deal there, and we've just got to be waiting at the door. Perhaps you can imagine a war hero who has a wife and he's been away serving in the theater of battle. And his wife and his son that he's never met are sitting there waiting at the airport. And they're just waiting and they're waiting and they can't wait for that man to come back in his military garb around the corner in his uniform. And they're just going to run towards him as much as possible because they just can't wait to hold him in their arms and let him hold his child for the first time. You see this every year if you go to Youth Jam or whatever it's called, Winter Jam, excuse me, at the Bon Secours Auditorium. it's crazy. They start lining up with these buses for hours as people are at the doors because they've got to go get the best seats in the arena. Hungry for the Word of God. That's one of the things that made the Bereans more noble. Secondly, they examined all the teaching that they heard in light of the Word of God. They were discerning. And this includes the Apostle Paul. I need you to understand how big of a deal that is. Here is the man, Paul. He gets visions. He hears voices. He spent 3 years with Jesus or the Holy Spirit in the desert, in the wilderness. But even Paul, when Paul came and taught them, the Bereans were so noble that they opened up the Scriptures to make sure that what the Apostle Paul was telling them was true. And if Paul or anyone else's teaching did not pass muster, if it didn't agree with the Scriptures, it was viewed as rubbish and thrown out. Those whose wisdom matched up with the Scripture, they could appreciate that. But the Scripture, the Bible, was the judge of absolutely everything. So are you getting those first two things? They're engaged in eagerly getting in the Word, and then secondly, they're listening to everyone else's truth narrative and interpreting it in light of the Word. Then the third thing I would bring to your attention is they're doing this how often? Not occasionally, but daily. Every now and then is not good enough for these people. They've been praying for their daily bread. Jesus taught them to. So therefore, we might as well get in the Word daily and get some bread. It's like going a night without sleeping, going a day without eating. Who would want to do this? Not the Bereans. And that's why they're noble. So you see the text. The text shows you that God is at work. And the text says, as God is at work, these people are more noble than these people because of those three things. And I would think we would want to be those three things. That we would want to be people jumping in the Word of God, receiving it with all eagerness, listening to everything that's coming from the academy and from politics and from your favorite news source and from your culture and from your friends and from your entertainment sources. And you're going to take all of that and you're going to say, I got to sift it through the Word. I got to sift it through the Word. And that you're going to do this daily because you don't want to start on a trajectory towards folly because you went even one day without being blessed by the Word of God. And blessed is the man who meditates on God's Word day and night. That's Psalm 1. Oh, that we would be noble Greenvillians like the noble Bereans. But now let's unpack it a little bit. In your bulletin, you have some application points that you can use if it will help you walk through the text. They'll be up here on the screen as well. To follow up on Jim's sermon from last week, this is a series about right and wrong, truth and error, and we need to first of all recognize the capital T truth. Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. In John 1, Jesus is the Logos, he's the logic, and this all comes from him who is true. So I have that as a capital T on purpose. We need to understand the truth. Now everybody understands that there has to be some first something or someone. To some people, that pre-existent first thing is gas, or energy, or light, or some cocktail of chemicals. To some people, it's the big eye in the sky, the eternal mind. I don't know what you want to call that first something or someone, but you got to have something because everybody understands that there's cause and effect, and we look at our life and we realize this is here because it had some pre-existent first cause. Can you know anything about that first cause? Well, can you know anything about those people who built the pyramids? I mean, I've never seen them, so how do I know they exist? I can't talk with them and they don't talk back. How do I know they exist? Well, I'm walking through the desert and all of a sudden I see these huge triangles pop up and I say, huh, that's not normal. Something must have happened. And in my life, there has never been a time when a sandstorm came through and by the random chaos, all of a sudden a pyramid was erected. I've never seen that. So I now start studying that, which is an effect, and I can learn something about the cause. I can realize, hey, they must have been people of math and science and physics. I keep studying, and I realize they were people who understood the universe and how the planets and stars move. I start looking, I understand they must have been really wealthy. Hey, they believed in the afterlife, and they must have had a bunch of servants or slaves or something to build these things, because these are like wonders of the world. Are you getting where I'm going? I'm looking at the evidence, I'm looking at the effect, and I'm now drawing to a conclusion. There must have been something before, and what can we learn about that which was before, that pre-existent cause? The same thing happens when you look at science at the universe. I don't hear voices from him. I can't see him or whatever that is that started the world. But I can look at the effect and I can understand there is a cause. And I can learn things about him. I can learn that he's powerful, technical, beautiful, detailed. That there's some moral sense that he must have because I have it and I can't have it unless he has it, because nothing can't come from something. Or something can't come from nothing, excuse me. Must be eternal, relational. But I'm learning general things just from studying the universe, and everyone's done this. That's why you travel and you go to cultures and you see everyone realizes there has to be something. Science worships their something. Pagan villages worship their something. Christians worship their something. We call him God. There must be some supreme first cause. But I want to know more about him. How would I know what he likes, what he thinks, what he commands, what he wants me to do? Am I okay with him or not? And we believe in special revelation. We believe that the God who is the pre-existent first cause has given us a book of special revelation, and that this really is the Word of God. So we stand up here and we open this and we preach from this, not because this is that important, but because this is the Word of God. And we open it up and we sing songs about those ancient truths and we live our lives. But many around us now start rolling their eyes, and maybe rightly so, because they've had some nut jobs who have said, well, I hear voices from God, who have done some crazy things in the past. I mean, we've got the Mayans and we've got the Ammonites who used to hear from God, and so therefore they would sacrifice their children in the fire. That was their religion. We've got the Greeks who would say, we found a better way to worship God. Let's go hit the prostitute at the temple. You've got the Muslims who believe in Muhammad, who received some revelation from a cave, and now some of the most radical of them follow the book of the Quran, and they believe they're in a holy jihad, and they're going to get their 70 virgins in paradise by blowing themselves and you up, if possible. We've got that crazy guy named Joseph Smith, who received a vision from an angel. He went and found the golden plates. He went and found the special glasses. Now they wear their special underwear. And we think, no wonder people roll their eyes at special revelation, because there's been some fruitcakes out there who have come up with some crazy things. You can go to some mountains of Appalachia and find some people in the backwoods there who are dancing with poisonous snakes. You can find people like Jim Jones. Started in Indiana, went to California, ended up in Guyana. Started as an Assemblies of God minister, but soon came to the point that he denied the Bible and he denied that God. He started seeing himself as a reincarnation of Gandhi, Father Divine, Gautama Buddha, and Vladimir Lenin. That's a nice combination. This is a quote from him. What you need to believe is what you can see. If you see me as your friend, I'll be your friend. If you see me as your father, I'll be your father. If you see me as your savior, I'll be your savior. If you see me as your God, I'll be your God. The end of the story was very tragic, as 918 people drank the cyanide-laced Kool-Aid and were brought to their death. And so there have been thousands of witch doctors and shamans and tarot card readers and all kind of people who get divine special revelation, and many people now just roll their eyes because most of it is ridiculous. Are we ridiculous? Because we say this is the Word of God? Is this just a fable? Is it just a religious crutch that we found and we're just propping ourselves up like everyone else is and trying to control people by means of the Bible? What would cause people who are educated, some of us with various degrees and then other degrees and other degrees and in the room, I don't have one, but there are PhDs who have spent their life studying this. Are we all lunatics? Or are there good reasons for understand that the truth has given us truth in general revelation and he's given us better truth, more truth, special truth in special revelation in the Bible? Yes. And this could be a whole sermon series, and it almost was, and you would have been here till Father's Day. But you can look at the Bible, and you can read your books, and I've got them, and I've got the CDs, and if you want to study, and you're a skeptic, I hope, or you're an agnostic, I hope you're a wise agnostic. Because if you're someone who says, I don't know, and you're playing with ultimate matters like, is there really a God with a heaven and a hell? Well, then I hope you're just not a foolish agnostic who says, and I don't care. I would rather you be a wise agnostic and say, I don't know, but it's at least worth me studying, and I would love to take you down this path and help you. 2,000 predictive prophecies. The Bible has persevered regardless of what men have tried to do to it. Dr. Kennedy says the Bible is like the anvil with the hammers banging against it. The hammers have struck, but they are wearing down while the anvil stays strong. People have pounded on the Word of God from the academy, philosophers, communism, the old persecution of Diocletian in the 3rd century. But the Bible's still around, the still most loved book, the most sold book, the most read book. And there are still people like us who are living our lives in accordance with the book. It's so wise as it answers the ultimate questions. A guy like me who's been studying it for 25 years and a guy like Jim who's been studying it for 75 years. We still haven't exhausted the wisdom that's found there. You all have these questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? What is my purpose? How am I significant? Who is my family? Is there a God? Who is the God? What does he think? What should I do? What can I do now that I haven't done what I have done, should have done? How should I live? How can I change? And I can give you evidence after evidence after evidence, but just give me a moment of personal privilege. It's changed my life. I come from a family that has changed their life, and so I've got generation after generation after generation of people who have passed on the Word of God, and it's the best way to live. I endure hardship and sorrow and prosperity like you do, but I get to enjoy it more because I'm in Christ. The pain is there just like it is for you, but I don't feel hopeless because of Christ. The laws are there, and I have this moral compass that says I'm not good, but I'm okay because of what my Bible says, and I'm passing this on to my children. And I've been a pastor in about 5 churches now, and I've seen it take addicts, and I've seen it change them from the inside out. I've seen it take families on the trajectory to divorce, and somehow they come back together with greater glue than they've ever had before. I've seen it change cultures. I've read about it. Oh, that God would do it here again and just shake us up. The Word of God is powerful. It's effective. It's inspired. He didn't dictate it. But as men wrote in their own tongues, and they wrote with their own colloquialisms, and they wrote in their own styles, in their different languages, as they wrote from their different continents, and as you had men in different castes, as they wrote in different styles and genres, there's this incredible story that just grabs you, and it's worthy of your study. And this is what makes someone more noble, is that God saves them and then plants them in His Word, and His Word starts affecting them from the inside out. Oh, friends, there is true truth. And it's found in your Bible. It's inspired. It's infallible. It's not going anywhere. It's complete. There are no new books coming. It's sufficient. It's got all you need to know how to walk with God. And it's authoritative because it comes from Him. And you can call Him a liar if you want to. I wouldn't recommend it. I would just sit and be the student and let Him tell you how to think. In this world of relativism, there is true truth. But secondly, we need to recognize the lies. Yes, the Word of God is speaking and it can be preached and you can hear it and it's very clear and you can understand it and it's right there and it's relevant. But all around you are lies. I wrote down some of the lies that I think we say to each other quite often. How are you? Answer? No, you're not. Half the time you're really hurting. How about this one? I have read and agreed to the above terms and conditions. Click. I can't come. I'd love to, but I'm busy that day. Or the old, I've got to wash my hair. How about this one? Yeah, I'll pray for you. Don't worry, it'll be okay. Maybe it won't be. Or, wow, you look great in that dress. No, I have never said that to you, babe. Lying can be a way that we try to love by that last statement, and I don't know if that's good or bad. Let's just go there somewhere else. That's a Jim question, not a Joe question. It's not cute when God's Word is speaking forth truth to shape families and cultures, and the lies of the world are coming at us. They're coming at us over and over and over again. Satan's a liar from before the beginning. Remember, he talked the angels into believing him. A third of them followed him. He was a liar in the beginning when Adam and Eve were taught by Satan to disregard God and listen to his counsel. He's called the father of lies, and he's been lying since the beginning. And some of his most notorious lies that you're hearing, oh, man. And some of us at least had a generation that surrounded us that said, well, wait, that's what culture's saying, listen to the world. But when you think of your high school and your college-age children right now and what they're getting as they're getting bombarded with, money makes you happy. You can be happy if you own a fill-in-the-blank. You can provide for your retirement and be secure. Bernie Madoff proved that wasn't true. Christians are missing out. Babes and bling are what life's all about. You watch movies like The Da Vinci Code, and you're tempted to start believing, hey, maybe this Bible was something produced by the Roman Catholic Church, and they kept some documents out and brought others in because they wanted to control people and control the narrative. You start listening to political, and you don't know what's truth, but they're all seeing the same thing. If you get rid of that party, and if you follow our party, we will be your messiahs and we will be your savior. You're tempted to listen to science. Well, we only trust in science. And you can't have, you know, there's faith over here, but there's science over here. And faith can't be trusted, but science, that's a whole nother matter. Well, even in my lifetime, they've deducted one of the planets. Before my lifetime, there was that story of the Piltdown man. The scientists wanted to find some evidence of extinct human ancestors. So they found this skull and said, this is it, this is the missing link. And later on they found it was a fraud that had been manipulated. It was a 600-year-old skull of an orangutan. How about these lies that you're going to hear? Abortion's not the taking of a life. There's no such thing as truth. Marriage is a socially constructed ideal. There are no universally applicable standards regarding gender and sexuality. I can't change, you can't change, you're born that way. If everyone's doing it, it must be okay. Or if it's legal, then it's moral. I can stop whenever I want. My actions are only affecting myself. I don't need people. I'm a rock. And So we have these lies coming from books like the Quran, these lies coming from the Book of Mormon. Then you even have lies in the church. Health, wealth, and prosperity, most of what you watch on TV, I will tell you, from the Bible, is a lie. And yet this is growing like crazy through Africa. It's already been through the United States. And there are people all over believing that Jesus Christ is my genie in the bottle, that if I stroke him right, somehow I'm going to get everything I want on this earth. You've got Oral Roberts, who in a fundraising letter said, "I desperately need you to come into agreement with me concerning my life being extended beyond March. God said, I want you to use the ORU medical school to put my medical presence on the earth, and I want you to get this going in 1 year or I will call you home." He then pleaded for $1 million. He doesn't own that facility anymore. Evidently, God didn't like the money that he tried to raise or something. This week I went to Barnes & Noble and I went and got one of the books on the bestseller list right now written by a guy who was an evangelical pastor who I believe is a heretic, and he's singing about it now in his book, Rob Bell, Christian Heretic, in his movie, Rob Bell, Christian Heretic. In his book, What is the Bible About? He says, "To say that there's a right way to answer a passage or read a verse in the Bible may unnecessarily limit your reading of the Bible." Huh? He's saying you can read the Bible and you probably should read the Bible, but to say that there's a right and a wrong when you're reading it, that may mess up your way of interpreting the Bible. I don't think it matters what you believe about a man being swallowed by a fish. Jesus believed the man was swallowed by a fish, but Rob's like, who cares if it's fairy tale or fantasy or fact or fiction or whatever? Setting aside the issue of whether a man actually rose from the grave, dead, what? Setting aside the issue of whether a man actually rose from the dead, the four accounts of Jesus rising from the dead contain a number of jumbled details that render the narrative just disjointed, to say the least. The Bible is not that divine, according to him. You start with a human, because whatever divine you find in it, you find the divine through and in the human, not around it, whatever that means. Then he says, there are lots of words of God, and you can and should listen to them. Inerrancy isn't a word that's used in the Bible to refer to the Bible. Well, that's true, but the Bible does say it doesn't err. And then he says, the Bible's inspired in much the same way that you and I are inspired. And so now you see a guy in the church and on the Oprah Winfrey show who's sitting there going, hey, Christians, you made too big of a deal out of this book. It's there. It becomes the Bible as you read it. But let's not take it so seriously. My goodness, it's inspired like you're inspired, and there's lots of words of God. So go there, go everywhere, find your words of God. And there are lots of churches that are out there preaching falsehood, that are preaching that you're basically a good person, when the Bible says you're not basically a good person. And they're saying you can earn your salvation, when the Bible's saying it's not of works, you can't earn your salvation. And then there are some who are preaching you can lose your salvation or you can give it away, when the Bible says, no, you can't. And there are some who even take it a bit further and say, well, therefore, since I'm saved, I can now live any way I want to and there'll be no consequences whatsoever to my actions because Jesus loves me. The Bible doesn't say that either. So I just want you to see that there is true truth speaking, but there's a host of lies out there. Thirdly, I want you to understand our spiritual tendencies. That song we sing, prone to wander, tempted to wander. Lord, I feel it. Oh, we are so tempted to doubt what God has said. Adam and Eve doubted in the garden. Abraham and Sarah doubted in the bedroom. The children of Israel doubted when they were stuck between the Egyptians coming behind and the Red Sea before. The children of Israel doubted again when they were had the wilderness behind them and the promised land ahead. John the Baptist doubted when he was in prison. Peter doubted several times. We are so prone to hear the word and say, I don't think it's true. That's a temptation. We're tempted to add. That's called legalism. Well, God tells us what he doesn't want, and God tells us what he wants, but God hasn't done a sufficient job of telling us what he doesn't want and what he wants, and so therefore now I need to add to the words of Scripture to make sure that you now live a holy life. That's doubting that God's word is sufficient, and that's adding to it. The applause of men. No one wants to be weird. And yet the world around us has this sway. And if you think peer pressure is a thing for middle schoolers, forget about it. We still don't want to be viewed as odd and abnormal. And it's hard even for me. And I have, I guess, a little bit of boldness up here on a stage in front of friends. But I wonder if I'd ever be so bold if I was out in the market square. We're all tempted to listen to applause. We're tempted to find ourselves abandoning the scripture in our time. Well, we believe it, but we don't read it, and so therefore we can't remember what it says. It gets diluted with the world and all of the media that comes. Rebellion. Some of it's just, well, I know what God's word says, and I actually kind of believe it, but forget you, God. I'm taking this one, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's only one half step away from what you see in Romans chapter 1. Suppressing it, rejecting it, and replacing it with something else. This is our temptation. And so it is almost like you have the little devil on one shoulder and the Holy Spirit here. And there's truth coming here. And there's error coming here. And it's going to be here all of our life. We have to recognize our sinful tendencies. If you look at the cultural trends, we're losing the battle. And this chart here that was by the Barna Institute, what you're going to see here is that we want to be Bible-centered. But in a survey of most Americans now, in 2019, this is a recent survey, only 5% are Bible-centered. 19% are Bible-engaged. A lot of people are Bible-friendly. Some are Bible-neutral. But the majority of people in the United States now are biblically disengaged. It doesn't have that much to do with them. And when you go to college, this is going to be what you're going to see, young men and women. You're going to find a whole structure where there may be even another category, which is like Bible enmity, where they're going to do everything they can to tell you you're an idiot if you would base your worldview on the Bible. And I'm telling you, this is our temptation. We already can sense it on the inside in lots of different ways. We're prone to disbelieve the true truth of God. But I get to the final point in the payoff. Here it is. Let us daily receive God's word with eagerness and discern everything in its light, for this is noble. Let us daily receive God's word with eagerness and discern everything in its light. Open it up. Read God's law. Nourish your soul in God's gospel. Go back then and read God's law again and find His good counsel. For even though you can't keep it, it's still good and it's the best way. And there are lots of blessings that follow as you seek to walk in His step. But this is the, when we talk about ourselves being a reformed community, we stand on the backs of the reformers. And this is what they did. They had this church that was getting all messed up by culture. Oh, they had some scripture. And then they had the tradition of the church. And they started going to the scriptures. They realized it's sola scriptura. It's the Bible alone. It doesn't mean there's no other truth anywhere else. But we're going to take everything anybody says, whether it's a pope, whether it's a priest, whether it's the Apostle Paul, or some prophet. And we're going to place it underneath. And we're going to take everything with a grain of salt. And we're going to look at it under the microscope of God's word. And if it passes the test, it stands. But if not, we move it to the side because we are a people who stand. And they excommunicated Luther. Martin Luther stood there, but this was his famous statement. Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract. For it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. That's what I'm calling us to. I'm calling us to enjoy God's word, to jump in God's word, to eat God's word, to drink God's word, to memorize God's word, to be faithful at preaching like this, and to pray that we will be faithful expositors of God's word, to attend Sunday school in small groups, to pray for your children's ministry and your youth minister, for they are the people that are with you laying foundations in the Word of God. And this is all that's going to protect us. This is going to lead us. This is going to guide us. And if God's ever going to reclaim the United States of America, it will be because they understand there is true truth. And it's found in the Word of God. This is where right has found. And if we will be a group of 250 or 300 people addicted to the Word of God, then we can be people of whom they say, Jesus is their King. And they're turning their world upside down. And we can't do a thing about it. May God help us love those ancient words that have incredible modern relevance. Father in heaven, would you help us to be people of the book? Help us to be hearers and doers. And may you bless us, our children, and our children's children. And may you change the United States of America and bring revival again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.